famous Baptist missionary, William Carey, who was born 1761 and died in 1834, would be like the flint that created the spark of the missionary movement in the 18 and 1900s that catapulted thousands of people across the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before, through God's providence, this took place, he was just a poor cobbler. He would work on shoes and work leather and do that daily. And he actually was even poorer than just a poor cobbler because he didn't know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He did not possess eternal life or the righteousness of God or have peace with God. And as he was a poor cobbler, he admitted later in life that he was addicted to swearing, to lying, and unchaste conversation. To give an account of how he lived, his master sent him to the market to buy materials. And as he was there, he spent 1 shilling too much of his employer's money. So how did he respond? Well, when he came home, he had a counterfeit shilling. So he added that to the rest, hoping his master would not find out his sin. Well, unfortunate to him, but in the scheme of things, fortunate to him because it convicted him, his master found out and saw right through it that this was a counterfeit shilling and brought him to himself and had to account for this misdeed, for this sin. Well, through this, through his lying, his swearing, his conversation, God impressed upon him of his sin. And God eventually saved him and brought him to faith in Christ. And so this poor cobbler, in one split second, became rich. He didn't win the lottery. Instead, he found peace with God. He went from having no righteousness and no merit of and of himself to having the righteousness of Christ and having unification with Jesus. He went from being condemned to hell to having citizenship in the kingdom of God and all the inheritance and riches that come therein through faith in Christ. He may have been a poor cobbler, but he was a rich citizen in the kingdom of God. And so in his story, as we look to our passage today, we see that the riches that really matter are not the riches the world says that matter. Brethren, do you see that poor sinners can be rich? Do you see that Christ does not put barricades up and say you have to be a respectable sinner in order to have peace with Him? Or you have to be middle class or upper class. You have to be educated in order to have peace with God. But that God swings His arms wide open and says, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." It doesn't matter if you have $1 in your bank account. It doesn't matter what your employment is, how much you have sinned, or what particular sins you have done, that Christ swings open His arms to poor sinners, both financially poor and both spiritually poor. And that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to merit Christ's love, but Christ has shown His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we're going to continue our series in the book of Leviticus on this subject. Last week, we talked about how sinful men can dwell in the presence of the Holy God. And they can do so through Jesus Christ's perfect substitutionary atonement. Second, through the shedding of Christ's blood. Third, through Christ's pleasing sacrifice that pleased God. Today, as we continue our series, we're going to ask this question. How is the gospel for poor sinners? How is the good news for bankrupt transgressors? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Let me read you our passage for today. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he will bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Our first of three points is this. The gospel is for poor sinners because Jesus is the Lamb slain for the unrighteous. The good news is for bankrupt transgressors because Christ is the sheep killed for the wicked. Our first point comes from verses 10 through 13. As we go through this, I hope to bring out why the theme of poor sinners is so central to this as we bring ourselves to the context of this passage. Upon reading it, we may think, well, it's just a lot of offering stuff. How can we get to where you're going? And as we will see, these shadows have great gospel light, even though the New Testament brings it into even greater light. Remember the context. The book of Leviticus is trying to help us understand this question. Who can ascend the holy mountain of God? Genesis 1 and 2, man dwelt with God. Genesis 3, man sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. Now man has been kicked out of the garden. How can man, who's now are sinners, who die, who have been corrupted by their sin, how can he now has dwelling and fellowship with God again? Well, we've seen from Psalm 24 and from other places in the Old Testament, man must have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, man doesn't. So how can he get a clean hands and pure heart? Well, he needs a purifying sacrifice to dwell with God. And so that's why Leviticus is all about how can these Israelites who are sinners dwell with God when he has dwelt with them in the tent of meeting. And so what he gives us are burnt offerings as an atonement. And that these burnt offerings foreshadow the true sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. So last time we talked about the burnt offering of a bull in verses 1 through 9. Now we see two other instances of a burnt offering using different animals. So in verses 10 through 13, we see that if you do not have a bull or cannot afford a bull, God makes a provision for you, for those who are not rich. You may have a goat or sheep. Now, a bull would be the most expensive animal, but yet most could not afford it. Just like today, if you were going to buy a bull or a goat or a sheep, which one would be most expensive? It would be the bull, not the goat or the sheep. They are less expensive. So God doesn't put riches as a roadblock to them coming to offer a sacrifice. He says, no, I will condescend to you. I will give you who are of lesser means an opportunity to do this. And so he says in verse 10, that they may take a sheep or a goat and bring a male without blemish. Now, sheep actually became the most popular burnt offering as time progressed, such to the point where in Nehemiah 3, verse 1, and verses 31 and 32, one of the gates in Jerusalem was known as the Sheep Gate, because when they established a temple, a market grew up for selling sheep so people could purchase the sheep for this type of offering. And the gate that was near it was then dubbed the Sheep Gate. The procedure for offering this burnt offering was very similar to that of offering bulls that we covered last week. The worshiper would bring a male sheep or a male goat, not female, a male. And it had to be without blemish. This symbolized the requirement of perfection for the Lord. You cannot bring a sacrifice that is blemished before the holy God, the perfect God. It also brought out that the worshiper was he himself with blemish, and that he had to bring an animal to take his place because he himself had not clean hands, but hands covered with his sin. The worshiper would take the sheep or the goat on the north side, it says in verse 11, and that was one difference with the bull offering. They didn't do it on the north side. But just like with the bull offering, he would then kill the animal himself, with his own hands. He would kill it and take a knife and probably slice its throat. And then the priest would get underneath it and would take up the blood and get the blood in a container so that he could then go to the altar and purify the altar with the blood of the goat or the lamb. And then verses 12 and 13, as the priest was doing that, the worshiper would then have to cut the animal into pieces and would have to wash the legs and the entrails of the animal because the altar could not come in contact with dirt or excrement. And these were all the same procedures as the bull offering. And as he was washing and the entrails and the legs, the priest would be building the fire on the altar. He put the wood on it, he set the fire, and then he would take the animal and put the whole animal on the altar and let it burn, and smoke would ascend into heaven. And it says in verse 13 that this was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The same thing that was said in verse 9, that this would please the Lord as this took the substitution of the worshiper, and it would atone for the worshiper's sins. Of course, we know that this didn't really atone. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ is the antitype. He is the Lamb. Isn't it amazing that the lamb or the sheep became the most popular offering? And then in the New Testament, what does it say of Christ? That He is the Lamb? It was foreshadowed in Isaiah 53:7, where it says that He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like the lamb that is led to the tabernacle to have the priest look it over and say he was without blemish, and then to be slaughtered, have his blood spilt. Jesus Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter of the cross. And in Acts 8, 34 and 35, the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53. He's confounded. Who is this in Isaiah? And Philip passes by. And he asked Philip, and Philip opened his mouth, it says, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That Isaiah 53 is pointing to Jesus Christ and His redemption accomplished. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus as the Lamb. John 1, 29 and verse 36. John the Baptist sees Him coming. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And just as the lamb was put on the altar to atone in the burnt offering, Jesus is the fulfillment of that being put on the altar of the cross. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Just as in Exodus 12, where the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorpost, Christ, He was slaughtered and put on the altar so that all by faith who come into Him have His blood as a covering so that God's wrath passes over Him. Revelation 5, verse 6, it talks about one, a lamb standing as though it had been slain on the throne. And then a couple of verses later, it says, "Worthy are you, this lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Right now in heaven, Christ is the Lamb that the angels, that those who have gone before us are worshiping and saying, "You are the one who was slain." We say he's a lamb, he was a male, but was he without blemish? That was part of the requirement. And the answer is yes. We talked about that last week, but let's give another example. When Jesus was baptized and John the Baptist did the baptism, there was this voice that came from heaven, God the Father. What did he say of the Son? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Who can please the Lord? Only one without blemish. Only one with perfect righteousness. Only one of perfect purity. Jesus Christ is the Lamb without blemish. How often did the priests offer these burnt sacrifices? Well, besides the worshipers doing it whenever they were wanting to do it voluntarily, God also commanded in Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13, that there would be a burnt offering twice daily made by the priests. It would be in the morning and it would be in the evening. Why? Because the blood of lambs does not remove our sin. They continually offer these burnt offerings, showing that there needs to be atonement. There are sinners, but it never removed it. If it could remove it once for all, then they would offer it once and they would be done. This too pointed them to the need for a lamb who would not be offered daily, continually, but who would be offered once and for all, finally, completely, so that it would be finished. Well, who was the one who could and would do this? Jesus Christ. And he did it on the altar of the cross through the shedding of his blood for once and for all to pay for the sins, past, present, and future, that in his atonement he did what the lifting up of lambs and goats could not do. He purified his people. So to summarize, the gospel in this first point is for poor sinners because Jesus is the lamb slain for the unrighteous. Let's just think about that crucifixion in that day. Remember that Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin with the high priest there. There was a mock trial. They railroaded him, brought false witnesses. The priests determined and judged Jesus as being a man with blemish, as a man who blasphemed God, as a man who should be condemned. Their task at the temple, right across the way, was to determine if the animals that were brought in were with blemish. And they would either allow those animals to be sacrificed. Isn't it amazing that they were so blind that the very priest who determined the animals were with or without blemish, when the reality, the substance, when Christ the Messiah comes and is right before them, they, in their unbelief, condemned him and said he was with blemish. And through him, them and their condemnation brought about salvation for many. They judged him. And then they blemished his body by whipping him, by beating him, by pressing the crown of thorns upon him. But even though they blemished his body, they couldn't blemish his character. They couldn't take and hurt his righteousness. They couldn't have him be defiled. And yet in that moment, he could have called upon the legions of angels to come down and to wipe them out. Or with one word, he could have caused them to be scattered. Instead, he went voluntarily to the cross. He was nailed to the altar. and hung there for 6 hours as a Passover lamb in the nude for all to see, to mock. And he did so because there is no other way to redeem his people. And he died, and upon giving up himself, what does the soldier do? He takes the spear and blood pours forth. Just like blood had to be spilt in these burnt offerings. All of it pointed to him. All of it showing that a male without blemish had to die. And he did to redeem his people. Brethren, may we remember that Christ is the Lamb who atones for your sins. Leviticus, this book, is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is foreshadowing, it is pointing, it is bringing up the God's holy, righteous standard that we cannot keep. It is showing what we need to be in order to be in His presence and to dwell with Him, and that we must have atonement. And Jesus is the one who is the answer to the atonement that we need. That's why I would encourage you, as we read through and preach through the book of Leviticus, to, in your own study, read the book of Hebrews several times, over and over, because the author to Hebrews is continually bringing back and pointing to Leviticus and the sacrificial system and saying Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus has done it all. Therefore, don't go back to the sacrifices. They do not save. May we also remember that no one can be saved without looking to the crucified Christ. There is no hope. There is no name. He's the name above every name, in whom we have salvation. We need it. It was necessary. Without His shedding of blood, we cannot be saved. No one can be saved. He is the way. And may we rejoice that Christ did come to die for you as the Lamb if you believe in Him. And how should we respond, friends? We should love Him. We should love Him more. Do you love the Lord more than you when you first repented and believed upon Him? Every time you hear of the gospel, is your spirit moved? Do you rejoice? Do you praise God? Does your emotion swell with gratitude that Christ voluntarily died as a substitute for you? There's nothing more that we can be thankful for this week as we turn to Thanksgiving than that very truth. Do you thank Him every day, brethren, for laying down His life so that you could have peace with God? Do you rejoice in His sacrifice? Not that the cruelty of it, but that it brought you to Himself. And are you ashamed when you question His love? Do you question His love when circumstances get hard, when there are events that come up, when there are diagnoses that you weren't expecting? Do you say, God, where are you? God, if you love me, why did you do this? Oh, friends, let's just look to the cross of Christ and see Christ hanging there on the altar. Let's look to the empty tomb 3 days later. Let's hear the words and the pronouncement that it is finished. Let us hear the call that all who repent and believe have eternal life. How can we ever question Christ's love when He is the one who gave Himself up for you? So that's our first point from verses 10 through 13. Our second point comes from verses 14 through 17. The gospel is for poor sinners because Jesus removes every barrier to have peace with God. The good news is for bankrupt transgressors because Christ takes away every obstacle to being reconciled to the Lord. Verses 14 to 17, God gives an even less provision. If you are not one with bulls, if you do not have the finances to offer a sheep or a goat, if you are poor, Christ says, I have a provision for you. And so, you can still offer a burnt offering, but instead it's of birds, of turtle doves or pigeons. A person could still go to the altar. A person could still have atonement. A person could still go into the tent to be able to have this sacrifice, even if he had no money. Turtle doves or pigeons are domesticated birds, so this still plays upon the theme of domesticated animals. The turtle dove is also known as a small wild pigeon, and it migrated through Israel in the spring as it went from Africa up to Europe. And so it would go over Israel. There were numerous and in that area, as were pigeons. So because of being so, had such a great population, they would be cheap. And the poor would be able to purchase them so that they could make a sacrifice. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14, and Jeremiah 48, 28, there are references made to doves, because they were used and they were so common that people had that as a part of their vocabulary. What this is showing us is that God, in His kindness, does not bar poor sinners from finding atonement. He provided an alternative through the domesticated birds of pigeons and doves. And He also provided a different procedure. This procedure of offering a bird was different than that of offering bulls and sheep and goats. First, it says that you would bring the animal. In verse 15, the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. So with bulls, goats, and sheep, the worshiper killed the animal. But with a bird, the priest killed the animal. So if you were so poor you can only afford a bird, now that you didn't have to kill the animal yourself. The priest killed the animal. And he would wring his neck. He would pinch the bird's neck to the point where it would start bringing about blood and it would kill the bird. And he would decapitate the head from the body. And he put it on the altar and burn it on the altar. And then you have the blood drained from it and put it on the side of the altar to purify. And in the other sacrifices of the other animals, you would have the priest take the blood and throw it on the sides while the worshiper was had killed the animal and now was cutting it up. Now the worshiper is just watching. He doesn't have to do any slaughter, any cutting. The priest does it all for him. And then the priest removes the crop, which is a muscular storage place on the neck of the bird, remove it, and would empty out the contents and throw it on the burn pile. And then he would go and dissect and open up the wings. And then he would place that bird on the altar to be burned. And would be burned completely. He would also, the priest would make the altar in the wood and the fire. So the worshiper this whole time is standing back, is watching. And the other occurrences, he would have to be slaughtering, he'd have to be cutting up, he'd have to be worshiping. But to the poor, to the one who could only offer a bird, the priest did it all, and the worshiper just watched. But it had the same result as the others. Verse 17. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The fire the smoke would ascend. It was a symbolic that through the offering, the worshiper now could have fellowship with God. He was ascending into heaven and being in the dwelling place of God. So even if you offered a bull, even if you offered sheep and goats, even if you're so poor that you can only offer a bird, that didn't matter. It had the same result, a pleasing aroma to God. So no matter the animal that was prescribed, the same result took place. So the poor, poor sinners were not shut out from receiving atonement from God. All this, of course, points to Jesus Christ as the antitype. First, He gives atonement to those who are financially poor, who trust in Him. Some examples. Remember in Luke 14 where you have the people who are making excuses for not coming to the banquet. And they say, no, 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 no. And finally the Master says in Luke 14, 21, Go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Now Jesus is doing this, talking about how the Jews were being called to come in and they rejected it. And now he's calling to everyone to come in, even the poor. The gospel call goes out and it's for everyone, the lame, the poor, the destitute. Compel them to come in. He invited the unclean, those who other people would reject and wouldn't have in their house. And he says, come to the kingdom of God. Believe, repent. This is showing God's extension and offer to all, even the financially poor, to be saved. Another example, Luke comes from Luke 16, 19 through 21, where you have the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man lived a wonderful life. He had all kinds of food and clothing. It says in verse 19 that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So you have quite the juxtaposition. You have the rich man who has wonderful ease and comfort, and then his servant, this poor man, he only gives the scraps that comes from this table. He has to stay outside, and the dogs come and lick his sores. Yet who has salvation? The rich man, he dies in unbelief and goes to hell, and he pleads to Abraham for relief and to have his servant Lazarus come and give him a drop of water. Lazarus dies, but goes to heaven because he has faith. It says in Luke 16:31, Abraham says to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Abraham says, you have gospel light in the Moses and the prophets. The gospel is there. Repentance and faith in Christ is there. Atonement for your sins and the Messiah is there. If they do not believe then they will not believe if Jesus rises from the dead. And of course, they did not. Finally, with this theme of poverty, Jesus was poor. The King of the world, the King of the universe, was born not in purple robes, but in a manger. And we know he was poor because in Luke 2, 23 and 24, his parents offered birds as a sacrifice at the temple after his birth. Then the incarnation is to become poor through putting on human flesh, but he was poor as a human. Yeah. But it gets better. It's not just to poor financially that he offers salvation and will save, but it's also to those who are spiritually poor, who are bankrupt, who have no righteousness of their own. He says, I will give you eternal life. Luke 6, 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This is not talking about poverty. This is talking about those who have no righteousness, who confess it, who trust it, who admit, I am completely destitute, and I have no merit in and of myself. You will have the kingdom of God. Or Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees wonder why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. And when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now the Pharisees were not righteous, but they thought of themselves as righteous. That's why they were condemning Jesus for going to those who knew that they were not righteous, the tax collectors and sinners. These were people who were seen, probably prostitutes, who were the ones who had the worst reputation, but at least they knew of their need for redemption. The Pharisees thought they lived a good life. They were self-righteous. They don't need cleansing. They've been good. They've kept the law. And what he is saying is those who see their need, those who understand their condemnation, those who realize that I have nothing in my hands I to bring, but simply to the cross I cling. He will save them. And He does it by giving poor, bankrupt, unrighteous sinners His very own righteousness. Romans 4:5, talking about right before the blessed man. Who is this blessed man? It says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So how do we get righteousness? How are we pleasing in God's sight? It's not by doing and keeping certain standards. We can't do that. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Instead, it's by trusting in the one who has done it, Christ. The perfect Adam, the second Adam, the one who did what the first Adam could not do. And by trusting in Him, Christ gives us His very righteousness. We have His righteous robes. That's how we can stand before God and be counted as righteous, not because we've done it, because by faith in Christ, it has been imputed to us. Well, how do we have faith? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually blind. We are dead. He gives the very faith that is necessary. Oh, I'm a poor sinner who has no righteousness. I have no faith. Christ provides the righteousness and He provides the faith. John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive Him and believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Man just didn't just intently, just, "I'm going to do it, and then I will be saved." No, no, no. Or, "I'm going to shed my blood for it." No, and then I'll be saved. No, 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 no. But God is the one who brings the faith. I need righteousness. I need faith. I need a mediator. Oh, Christ is not only the sacrifice, but He's also the mediator. He's the priest who takes and sacrifices Himself, and then He takes His own blood and applies it in the Holy of Holies of heaven. Hebrews 6:19-20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who can go into the Holy of Holies of God? Who can go where God and His Shekinah glory is being manifest? Who can be pure and have clean hands and a pure heart? Jesus Christ, the one without blemish, the very God-man. He not only brings Himself as a sacrifice, but He is the high priest who presents the sacrifice, and it is a pleasing aroma to God. And He doesn't do it in human-made tabernacles here. He does it by ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. All of this points to Jesus Christ from here in Leviticus, and shows us that the gospel is for poor sinners, because Jesus removes every barrier to have peace with God. An example of this is from Luke 7, when Jesus forgives the sinful woman. Remember, the Pharisee invites Jesus in, and Jesus is there and with that Pharisee, and is lounging, and this woman who is a sinner, that people know is a sinner, probably a prostitute in the community, comes and anoints His feet, cries tears upon His feet, uses her hair to wash His feet. And the Pharisee thinks to himself, "Doesn't he know who she is? That she's a sinner?" Jesus, knowing his thoughts, says to him, "I came into your house, and you did not wash my feet. You did not show me hospitality, but this woman has come and showed me hospitality. She used her tears, she anointed me, she used her hair to cleanse me." And then he says, "Well, who do you think has greater love? The one who's forgiven little, or one who's forgiven much?" He said, "Well, one who's forgiven much." He said, "You're right." And because of that, she knew her need for forgiveness. She turned to Jesus Christ. Out of love for Him, she showed love to her, love to Him. And He said, "Your faith has saved you. this poor prostitute, who was an outcast of the community, Christ extended mercy and gave her the greatest gift, eternal life and citizenship in the kingdom of God. The Pharisee, who had a great reputation, who was looked at, who was esteemed, had nothing. He was spiritually bankrupt because he didn't see his need and thought God was only for those who lived an outwardly moral life. If you are not a believer, if you are still in your trespasses and sins, Jesus calls you to come to Him. If you are financially poor, that is no barrier. You may have $1 to your name. You may be in debt for millions of dollars. You may have credit card bills. You may barely be able to pay your bills right now. There may be millions of people in this country who are wealthier than you. You may be classified as below the poverty line. You may be a child who is dependent upon your parents to feed you, to clothe you, to sustain you. None of those things matter. The good news is Jesus Christ calls people who are poor. Salvation has been paid for by Christ. You do not pay anything. You do not contribute anything. Christ has done it all. He has paid it with the very blood that flowed in His veins. He was crucified for sinners. And He says, all who turn to Him and trust in Him will be saved. Come, you who are financially poor. Come, you who have nothing to your name. Come, you who are bankrupt. Christ says, come, and He will give you the riches of heaven. It gets even better. Are you spiritually poor? Do you have a bad reputation? Do you have sins you would not even dare say and tell anyone about? Have you sinned millions of times? Have you done things that if they were put in the paper, you would just being filled with shame, or if your parents found out, or if people in your family or community found out, you would not want to come out in the community ever again. Is your conscience burdened with sin? You're just so ashamed of what you have done, and you feel unworthy to receive salvation. Oh, I haven't lived a good enough life. Oh, I haven't been good enough. Oh, I have too much of a track record of sins. Oh, I am beyond hope. Friends, this is the very salvation Christ has done and brought. It's for people who are spiritually bankrupt and have nothing in their name in which to attach righteousness. This is the good news. Salvation is for sinners like you. Christ came to save prostitutes, tax collectors, who not only charge what the state said to charge, but charge above and beyond and profit the difference. Murderers, thieves, adulterers, the list goes on and on and on. He came and to save these types of people. And He gives the perfect righteousness to the unrighteous, to those who are bankrupt in their faith. And what do? You do nothing. You look to the Lord. You trust in Him. You turn from your sins. You admit your need. You confess your need. And you say, Lord, save me. Please have mercy upon me. You be like the prostitute who calls to the Lord. And by faith in Him, you are saved. Because Christ, His very mission was to come and to save poor sinners. So we've talked about the goats and sheep. We've talked about the birds. The third and last point is how we should respond. The gospel is for poor sinners because Jesus asks for His followers to offer up their lives as a sacrifice of praise. The good news is for the bankrupt transgressors because Christ commands His people to put their whole lives on the altar as an act of worship. In verse 4, which we covered last week, it says that He shall lay His hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for Him to make atonement for him. This laying of the hand was symbolizing unconditional surrender, that the animal was taking the worshiper's place and an offering on this altar. It was unconditionally surrendering to God. The worshiper's sin and punishment was laid upon the sacrifice. And that this should come not from a heart of surrender by the worshiper. It wasn't good enough just to put the put the animal on the altar, but it's to do it with confession, with contrition, with submission and humility to the Lord. And that's why Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David said, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That this was a symbolic of something deeper going on in the heart of contrition. And so in response, we should, if we are believers, sacrifice ourselves to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is verses that are quoted often, but after covering burnt offerings, it brings on special meaning. Paul says, in light of salvation accomplished in Christ, and in Romans 11, 36, "For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In response to that, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So in light of the glorious gospel, we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We need to unconditionally lay down our lives in service to the one who died for us. Our sacrifice must be holy and acceptable. Yes, we are positionally holy in God at the moment of salvation, but in our progressive sanctification, we need to continue to engage in living and growing in what pleases the Lord. And that this unconditional surrender is an act of worship to God, just like the burnt offering. So we shouldn't go through the motions of life, but we should do so with hearts engaged and with the fires of love burning in our hearts. Therefore, as verse 2 says, we need to beware of the world's ways, values, and schemes. We cannot be conformed to the world. We cannot be conformed to its pursuits, its desires and pleasures, but we need to have our minds conformed to Scripture, because that is God's revealed word of what God wants us to be. We need to think the Bible, meditate upon the Bible, read the Bible, make decisions based upon the Bible, quote the Bible. We need to be Bible, 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 and have our minds put in the vice of the Bible, because we have laid down our lives to the one who laid down His life for us. And by doing that, we desire to know the will of God. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is our hope. That is our aim. That is our joy. That is what we want to do as an expression of love. So as believers, Christ is asking us to do what He did. Sacrifice your whole life, not on the altar of the cross, but in service and in unconditional surrender to Him. Why? Because He has saved us and we have not saved ourselves. This action does not require riches, wealth, status, or fame. It requires you. What can I offer to the Lord? You can offer you. Doesn't matter how much you have in your bank account. Doesn't matter what your job and skills are. It matters that you are offering you to the Lord who offered Himself to you. So to summarize, the gospel is for poor sinners, because Jesus asks His followers to offer up their lives as a sacrifice of praise. A few years ago, I was speaking with a man who was a father and had a teenage son, and he was telling me his philosophy of parenting to his son, and he said that he told his son, "Well, just trust in Jesus, just in case it is true, because you do not want to die and go to hell, and if it turns out that it's not true, then you're not going to be any further behind. But in doing this, you're at least spreading your risk. You're putting yourself in a position where you can be saved if it's true." So it's the philosophy like when you buy stocks. You don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. You want to spread out your risk so that if some of your stocks go down, the other stocks hopefully go up, and you won't lose all your money. But if you put it in one stock and it goes down 30%, then you're ruined. And that was his religious viewpoint on how to disciple his child, his teenager about the Lord. That has nothing to do with offering yourself as a living sacrifice, as being one who follows the Lord and serves the Lord unconditionally and seeing that He is the truth. So, brethren, are you doing this? Are you presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice? We don't present animals anymore, we present ourselves. Or are you having mental reservation? Are you sitting on the fence? Are you going through the motions just in case it is true? Are you a Sunday Christian, but you are living and acting like the world throughout the week because you're spreading your risk? Are you holding something back from God? Are you clinging to certain sin? Are you holding back your time, your talents? Are you not as committed as you want to be because you don't want to have to give the sacrifice? Are you holding back financial resources to the Lord because you just don't have enough faith? What are you holding back to God? Is there sin? They're like, oh, I love this sin. I enjoy this sin. I don't want to give that sin up. And you're holding that back. Are you holding on to a dream? And you're worshiping that dream and that goal more than worshiping God. Have you surrendered more to pursuing an education, to accomplishing a career, to having a family, to being proficient at hobbies, or people I see are superhero fandoms and they go to all these movies, or even sports, and you're dedicated, you're committed, the coach tells you you're going to be there, you're going to be there, but if the church has events, no, I don't really need to do that. And you do that over the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to decide if this is you, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve Baal? Or are you going to serve God? Are you going to serve Molech? Or are you going to serve God? You can't have it both ways. You can't sit on the fence. God says you need to serve Him in unconditional surrender because He is the Lord. Would you like Jesus to sit on the fence and only sacrifice half of Himself for you? Then how can we serve the one who offered Himself completely to us by only giving cents on the dollar in return? At the beginning of this sermon, I talked about William Carey. And God saved this poor cobbler. And how did he respond? He responded by giving his life and service to the Lord by going to India and dying there to translate the Bible into the languages of the people who were lost. Before he left, his final service at the place that he pastored in Olney, they had a hymn that they sang that summarizes this sacrifice and this attitude that we should have. It's these words: "And must I part with all I have, Jesus, my Lord, for Thee? This is my joy, since Thou hast done much more than this for me. Yes, let it go. One look from Thee will more than make amends for all the losses I sustain of credit, riches, friends." Sacrificing it all for the Lord is not a sacrifice, because in the Lord we are rich. Is that your attitude? Or have you adopted the attitude of the world? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that Christ is our burnt offering, that He has atoned for our sins, that He has done it all, and we stand and looked, that He was the priest and the sacrifice without blemish, and He is the one who has gone into the Holy of Holies of heaven and sits at Your right hand. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel is for poor sinners, and we ask, Lord, that You'd help us to respond an unconditional surrender, that our lives would be a living sacrifice, and we would do so with hearts that joyfully submit and give it all to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.